Welcome to this Words of Life radio broadcast coming to you from the auditorium of Arlington Baptist Church in Bryson City, North Carolina. Before Pastor Spencer comes with today's message, let me invite you to worship with Arlington Baptist Church. They're located on Hughes Branch Road in Bryson City. Just turn onto Hughes Branch Road at the Ingle Store on Route 19 and go half a mile. The church will be on your right. Join them for Sunday school at 10 a.m. and the morning worship service at 11. Now let's join Dr. Spencer for today's message from God's Word.
In the center of the city of Paris, there's the Arc of Triumph. I am told, have not been there, but I am told that from that arc, various freeways, various roads go out from the center of the city of Paris. Somebody said it's almost like the city of Paris draws its life from the Arc of Triumph. That's a similar place that the crucifixion, that the resurrection holds in Christian doctrine. The resurrection holds everything else together. Without it, he would have died and been buried like any other founder of a religion. And it wouldn't count for anything. It's strange how some events in history seem to be controversial for a number of years. Some will last even for several generations. But this still holds a prominent position of controversy today after 2,000 years. Matthew chapter 20, verse 18 and 19. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and he shall deliver him, to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify, and the third day he shall rise again. There are those who would like to say Jesus was a good man, but he wasn't really God. If Jesus claimed to be God and claimed that he would rise from the dead, but he did not realize that he could not rise from the dead and therefore did not rise from the dead, then he had to be a lunatic. If Jesus claimed to rise from the dead and he knew that he could not rise from the dead, then he had to be a liar. But if Jesus claimed to rise from the dead, and he did, and then he rose from the dead, then he can only be Lord. Amen. Which means that if what he said about his resurrection is the truth, then it lends credibility and assurance to everything else he said in the New Testament, where he tells us to come unto him and lay our burdens on him. That has to be true if the resurrection's true. So you see that the resurrection then takes on the importance of being essential to everything that Jesus taught. His whole credibility is at stake. We find evidence even of the resurrection. Have you read Josephus? Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote about 100 years after Christ's death. Here's what he writes about him. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. Interesting phrase for an unsaved Jewish historian. For he was one who wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. Here's an unsaved Jewish man who says he was the Christ, the Messiah. He appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these, and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. Here's an unsaved Jewish historian who declares in that day that Jesus did rise from the dead. Now, we have all kinds of critics today. We have liberals who, by the way, don't want to consider the resurrection. Isn't it interesting that the liberals say, well, we'll discuss anything with you, but take the supernatural off the table. That's not possible. I use so often because it reminds me of it. That little boy that got home from Sunday school said, well, Dad, I just had trouble believing that, you know, that these things happened, the crossing of the Red Sea, the parting of the water and all. And Dad says, well, son, don't you believe that God can? And about that time, the boy interrupted and said, well, bring God into it. Anything is possible. Well, of course it is. You see, if God is God, then the resurrection is completely plausible. And if the resurrection did not take place, then his claim to be God is ludicrous. You see, any explanation of what took place without the supernatural power of God involved is not intellectually honest. We have different theories. You see, the idea is if the resurrection took place, then he had to really die. So they quit fighting the resurrection, and along came a fellow by the name of Hugh Schoenfield, and he wrote a book called The Passover Plot. He decided, well, let's not fight the resurrection. Let's say that he did not really die. In Mark chapter 16, verse 1 through 8, very quickly we'll read here. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. That's in Mark chapter 16, verse 1 through 8. And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him, but go your way. In other words, look, here's where they laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter. Can I stop there for just a moment? He said, go tell the disciples and Peter. Why did he have to tell Peter separately? Let me tell you something. When Jesus went to trial and Peter followed him far off, John went into the trial room. Peter followed afar off. And there came a time when one of them said, he's one of them. And Peter, this gruff, brave man who was ready to take a sword, cut off the ear of the servant in the garden, Peter denied him. A few minutes later, someone else said he was one of them. Peter denied him again. And a third time, they said he was one of them. And Peter denied him with cursing, swearing, foul language, denied him strongly. And about that time, he looked up as Jesus passed by. And Jesus looked down, and he broke Peter's heart. You know what the positive there is? Peter later was able to get right with God, but let me tell you something. He'd have never gotten right if he hadn't also been looking to Jesus. But here he is, brokenhearted. And the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. That word bitterly means that he wept so hard that he had physical convulsions, that he had physical pain, that he was so brokenhearted over what he had done. He wept, cried, perhaps for hours. And later Jesus recommissioned. But you know what happened? Prior to even that, 3 days, 3 nights in the grave, Jesus is resurrected, and the angel sitting there on the stone tells them, go tell the disciples and Peter. I believe he said and Peter, because when Peter's sitting in the group of disciples with the rest of them, and Jesus sent word, I want to see the disciples, I believe Peter would have sat back and said, it's not me. You don't want to see me because he knows what I've done. He knows how wicked and denying and how I failed him. And he doesn't want to see me. And I believe Jesus said, no, you tell the disciples, but you tell Peter too. Because it doesn't matter what he's done. God can forgive. It doesn't matter how far into the depths of sin he's gone. God can save and God wants to save. And I believe it was very clear that when he pointed out to tell Peter as well, he was saying, Peter, I still want to use you. But go your way, tell the disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. They're his friends, but the power of Almighty God to raise from the dead is something that would cause our knees to shake. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now, folks, if the resurrection didn't take place, there'd be a simple solution. You see, the burial place was known to everybody. He was a very famous person in the city of Jerusalem. Everybody knew about the crucifixion. People would have known exactly where the burial place was. And it would have been easy to disprove the resurrection. Show them the body. But they didn't even attempt to do that. So Hugh Schoenfield decided, well, let's not argue the resurrection, let's argue the death. He didn't really die. So you see, the book says this, the whole crucifixion, the whole week, the whole thing was planned and choreographed in detail. He was supposed to come just to the edge of death and be drawn back. The ministry was planned so that it would fit and make it look like he was the Messiah. And these plans would have to been unbelievably choreographed and perfectly planned. And then, of course, he brings in, to explain some things, he brings in what I call the unidentified man. Somehow he places this man on the hill above Nazareth when Jesus passed through the crowd miraculously. He says that man was really there and helped him. There's nothing in Scripture about that man, but Schoenfield brings him in the Passover plot. And time again, you find that this unidentified man appears somehow to help Jesus. He was supposed to have helped carry the body to the tomb. And then he was supposed to have returned on Saturday. Some say, well, actually, he slipped into the tomb and stayed there for 3 days and three nights. And by that time, Jesus had revived, and he helped him come forth. We'll get into, well, let me just go ahead and say it. I can see it now. Here's a man who is in a weakened condition, who helps to roll the stone away. This one man. By the way, this stone was between 1,000 and 2,000 pounds. We'll talk about the stone in just a moment. But they roll the stone away. Here's a strong man and a weakened man for loss of blood and beatings and so on. And they roll the stone away from inside the tomb. There are no handles on that stone. You know what? It's easier to believe in creation that it would be to believe in this stuff, because it's so far-fetched. Well, let's go on. There are a lot of arguments that we could give. We have this man who helps to roll the stone away, one who's a strong man, the other who's nearly dead. They then overthrow up to eight soldiers, at least four, the best armed, best equipped, most well-trained, battle-hardened soldiers. And these two men, one nearly dead and the other strong man, and they whip them all, or frighten them so bad that they have to give testimony and run out of fright. And they would have us to believe that then they propagated this false resurrection. Had the disciples, by the way, when Jesus came and appeared to them, had he appeared to them in the condition where he just was somehow revived after 3 days, with all that he went through, by the way, the body hadn't healed. If he wasn't really dead, his body would not have healed. He would still have the pierced in his sides and the hand and the feet. He'd still be the blood loss. He'd still be so weak he couldn't have walked to the disciples, much less once he got there, if they saw him in that condition, the last thing they'd do is show him to the public. They'd be rushing him to medical help somewhere. There are other arguments. The soldiers were trained in knowing when the legs, when to break the legs. They didn't break his because they already saw that he was dead. As a matter of fact, they marveled that he had already died. The water and the blood that came forth. The only explanation is that when the spear came up, it came up at this angle, and under that fifth rib, it pierced the pericardium, the sac of fluid around the heart, and right into the heart, and the blood and water flowed forth. That means he was dead. The stone, Mark chapter 16, verse 3 and 4. And they said among themselves, on the way, the ladies on the way to the tomb, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. That phrase, rolled us away, means that it was rolled up. You see, where the stone was placed was a slot cut right in front of the tomb opening, And then it had a slight incline so that it could be rolled up. Actually, it would sit up here in a little groove. When they were ready to seal the tomb, it would be rolled down. When they wanted to add another body later, they would roll it back up, but they'd have to have help. That thing weighed between 1,000 and 2,000 pounds. I carried a couple of boxes this morning. I don't think they weighed 40 pounds each. That's all I could do. We'd need 10, 15 men. They'd had fulcrums and all of that to be able to move that stone. And yet it was moved, and it says it was moved up and out of the way. It was not moved just far enough so he could squeeze out. The Bible, that phrase means it was moved up and away from the tomb opening. The seal. In Matthew 27. The next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, by the way, they called him a deceiver. But when, wait a minute. I get ahead of myself on this, all right? While he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. That meant that they took a cord, they stretched it across the opening between the stone and the wall of the tomb, and at each end, kind of a wax-like material was applied, and the seal of the emperor was put in there. That meant that if that seal was broken, not only would the person who broke that seal be put to death, but the soldiers who were supposed to be guarding it faced death as well. And then you have the Roman guard. Matthew 28, verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon him. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. Now, I remind you, these are battle-hardened soldiers. They are experienced. They are the best equipped soldiers in the world. They are the best trained soldiers in the world. They are used to winning battles. And yet look at the next phrase. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. They literally, have you ever been so frightened that your muscles wouldn't move? That's what happened to John in Revelation chapter 1. And John is looking at the resurrected Christ as he appeared to him on the Isle of Patmos. But understand, when he says he fell prostrate, unable to move, that's what he had. He had that kind of fear where his muscles would not respond. And this is John looking at the Christ upon whom he had rested his head many a time. But he's seeing a resurrected Christ here. And these men faced an angel who just rolled away the stone. And it frightened these experienced soldiers so bad that they could not move. They became as dead men. They cared for nothing about the Jews' customs or their lives. They were trained to keep that seal. They failed to do so. Nobody told them they were going to be dealing with God on this issue. So they went to the high priest. The high priest offered them money. Said, if it comes up to the king, we'll take care of it. And they, having no other option, they accepted that offer and helped to propagate the lie then that the disciples had stolen the body. Do you know something? I notice here that never has a dead man been so feared and needed so much guarding as Christ did. And then you have the grave clothes. The grave clothes in John chapter 20, verse 3 through 7. Peter therefore went forth that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. And they both ran together, and the other disciples did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and see the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head was lying, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. You see what we're looking at? We're looking at the grave clothes lying neatly in place. disciples breaking in and stealing the body, having perhaps overthrown eight trained soldiers, don't bother with putting the linen clothes and the little facial cloth in the proper place. They discard it, grab the body, and go. And if the body is wrapped in these linen clothes, and understand that this was about 12-inch wide linen that it start at the armpits and go down to the feet, and they'd wrap it around, and as they did it, they would put a certain ointments and sweet-smelling perfumes in there. And as they would wrap, it would not only hold the linen together, but it would dry in a hard shell. If you're the disciple stealing the body, you just grab the body and go. Linen cloths and all. But when they got there, they found that they were still there, and they were not tossed at random. And then you have the post-resurrection appearances. Would you understand with me, please, that what Jesus is trying to accomplish here is something that was crucial. He is about to ask them to take this gospel to the entire world. And he has to make sure that what they experience and see will so embed itself in their minds that even when they're facing persecution, even when they're facing death, when they're facing all kinds of opposition from governments, from individuals, from those who want to kill them, they will be so convinced of the resurrection, they'll be willing to die 1,000 deaths for that truth. And so he appears to them many times over. The disciples see an empty tomb. They've got to have that confidence. He appears to the women at the tomb. The women found him gone. And after fleeing, they saw the resurrected Christ. By the way, it is significant that the women saw him first. Now, why is that? Because of the culture. You'll understand that the status of women in Christianity is different. You see, you're elevated. In that culture of that day, in the Roman culture, women, did you know that your testimony in court didn't mean a thing? You could have 10 eyewitness women, didn't mean a thing if one man said they were wrong, because your testimony wasn't even allowed in court. You see, if they were going to perpetrate a hoax, they would not have had the women being the first ones to see the resurrected Christ. They'd have had a group of men being the first to see the resurrected Christ, because it's their testimony that would be respected. It was their testimony that would stand up in any court of law in that day. But they didn't. That becomes testimony in itself that there's no hoax perpetrated here. It was the resurrected Christ. He appears to Peter and reassures Peter. Perhaps that's another reason why he did. He appears to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. They're walking the 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And of course, their anticipation has suddenly turned to despair because of the crucifixion and all the buzz around town. And so now they're walking back home. We dare say that they probably had not heard anything about the resurrection yet. And he appears and walks along with them. He disguises himself deliberately, so they don't recognize him. They invite him into their homes. They're sitting there talking about this Jesus. And as they begin to talk with him, suddenly he allows them to recognize who he is. And they see the resurrected Christ. They just got home. They hit the road right back to Jerusalem to let everybody know that they've just seen the resurrected Christ. He appears to the disciples without Thomas present. We are kind of hard on Thomas. But you know something? Thomas becomes one of the best testimonies of the resurrected Christ. Because the others sat there, and they would dearly love to see this resurrected Christ. But Thomas, the doubter, needs to know without any doubt. He needs proof. So his very doubt becomes greater evidence that when he appeared and Thomas is present, and he says, "Thomas, put your fingers in the wounds in my hand. Thrust your fist into my side." And Thomas, there's no record that he ever did that, by the way. But Thomas's doubt becomes even greater testimony to the reality of this resurrection. He appears at the Sea of Tiberias. He appears to over 500 brethren at one time. This is not mass hallucination. This thing's happening over and over again. They probably gathered for a report on what was taking place, maybe even to hear about the resurrection, not expecting to be able to see the resurrected Christ. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Hear what he's about to say. Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. This is 25 years later. And Paul says that possibly in that crowd that he was speaking to, and if not there, other places, the greater number of that 500 still lived. He'd probably talked with them. Can you imagine sitting down, Paul, Peter, other disciples, sharing their experience in seeing the resurrected Christ? And there were others who came later. The 11 at the ascension, the appearance to James. And by the way, keep in mind too that James did not believe until after the resurrection. So this appearance is not to somebody who's predisposed to believe. This is an appearance to somebody who's having to overcome great obstacles in believing that Jesus is the Christ, and the resurrection is the one thing that convinced him. He appears, of course, to Stephen at his death. He appears to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And he appeared later to John at the Isle of Patmos. Evidence of the resurrection, folks. By the way, one of the greatest evidences is the impact on the lives of the disciples. Full of fear, hiding in the upper room, frightened to death. And Jesus appears, the resurrected Christ. And they're suddenly becoming more courageous, ready to take on the world. Only something of that magnitude could possibly account for that kind of a change in people. June 18, 1815. There was a battle at Waterloo. Of course, Napoleon for the French, Wellington for the Allied forces, the British, Dutch, and I've forgotten the other one. They're battling at Waterloo. Now, England had set up a system of relayed lights to send signal back across the channel to let them know how the battle goes. They began to signal back how it was going and spelling out each letter, Wellington defeated. And then one of those very famous English Channel fogs rolled across the channel. And if there was more message, they didn't get it. And all throughout England, throughout London, the word began to spread for hours. Wellington defeated. This means our country's going down the tubes. It means we're going to be under French rule. But then with some time, the fog lifted, and they found there weren't two words. There were four words. The message was, Wellington defeated the enemy. Boy, you talk about the emotions and how the roller coaster of emotions. They've been up and down. He's preaching and teaching. They're up. He's arrested. They're down. They think that maybe he'll get out. They get a little encouraged. And then he's sent to his death and beaten and crucified. They're down again. He rises from the grave. And folks, they're up again. It's not going to be over yet, though, because it isn't long till he's going to stand on that Mount Ascension. And he's going to say, I'm leaving. But I'm leaving you a comforter. And boy, they're down again. And as soon as he leaves, two men stand there in white apparel and look at him and say, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? And they're about to go up again because he says, this same Jesus will come again in like manner as you have seen him go. He's prepared them. My friend, there is nothing in the Bible. By the way, one of the great barristers of England said that he has won many a case on less evidence than is established for the resurrection of our Christ. What keeps a missionary on the mission field going when they're standing in the face of death and standing in the face of opposition? What keeps Christians from desperate mourning like the world experiences when we lose a loved one? What's the final answer to every pain, every heartache, and every fear that we ever face? My friend, listen. It's the assurance that because he rose, we will rise. Well,
Thank you for joining us for the Words of Life broadcast. You may have questions about God's Word or your Christian life. Pastor Spencer would love to have the opportunity to answer your questions. You may send your questions by email to lspencer1146@gmail.com. Again, that's lspencer1146@gmail.com. Until next week at this same time, may God bless you.